Our theme for 2022 is Begin Again. In this series, I've called Believe Again. My little tagline is, you may have already believed the gospel, but it's time to believe again. So we began with Believe in Jesus. Remember that. This has been a fairly long series, so I'm taking you way back here. We talked about believing in spiritual reality and how an encounter with Jesus leads to transformation, which means living in both realities, living in this reality, living in spiritual reality. We talked about life. Remember the great circle of life, God's life in us and flowing through us. And then we talked about light and how light displaces darkness and exposes what's hidden. We talked about truth and freedom, knowing the truth about God and how it sets us free from guilt and condemnation. And we talked about how Jesus knows the Father. He shows us the Father as the good shepherd who loves us and who has a plan to redeem us. Now, last week, we talked about God's power and how true power is the opposite of what most people think it is. God's power is available to us if we believe and obey. That's right. Remember, the key to operating in God's power is obedience. That's right. You probably wanted something quick and easy, but obedience takes time. So this week is about believing and abiding. Now, abiding is not something you do quickly. Abiding takes time. We are going to be covering four chapters in the Gospel of John today, chapters 13 through 16. And it's going to take some time. Now, let me see. The Eagles kick off about 1 p.m. today. I'll try to have you out by then, okay? They're playing the Steelers. We've got a Turnpike Bowl going today. All right. Well, all four of these chapters are part of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. These are the things that Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room at or after the Last Supper. In a sense, they are some of the most important instructions of Jesus because he knew he was going to the cross. And he wanted to prepare his disciples for what was about to happen. Believing is not just a one-and-done thing. So you said a prayer once. Great. What have you done since? Maybe you were baptized or dedicated as a baby. Wonderful. But didn't they also promise to raise you as a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you doing that? Maybe there was a time in your life where you were really on fire for God. But then life happened. Maybe there was hardship, disappointment. Maybe you felt like God abandoned you. But God is still there. He's just waiting for you to return to him. Believing and abiding is living with and living in the reality of believing. It's bringing God's reality into your reality, making believing in Jesus part of your everyday life. So what does it mean to abide? To abide is to do something consistently, like to abide by a decision, right? It is to be patient and tolerant, to abide a person or a situation. You know, it's related, in fact, to the word abode, which means to live consistently in one place. Each year I take a personal retreat where I take some time and Carrie takes some time with me. We reflect on the past year and we set goals for the coming year. I use a format for my personal retreat that comes from Keith Yoder's book on planning your sabbatical. He has a rubric on there, looking back, looking in, looking ahead, and he has five categories that we do an assessment of. Now, one of the questions that I remember so well, because each year I have to ask myself, what does this question really mean? The question is this: In what characteristics of God shall I abide? In what characteristics of God shall I abide? It helps me to think deeply and clearly about what God is saying and how am I being conformed to his image. What aspects of God am I consistently reading in Scripture? What's jumping out at me? What is God speaking to me? What is the Spirit constantly reminding me? And what am I meditating on so that it works into my character? Those are the characteristics of God in which I abide. I think of abiding as like settling down. When you know you're going to be living somewhere for a while, so you make it your home. Right? Think about when you moved into your house, your apartment, wherever it is you're living right now. What's the first thing you do? You make yourself comfortable, right? Whether it's a mansion or a cardboard box, the first thing you're going to do is try to make that place warm and cozy. And the next thing you're going to do is what? Find food. You need to eat something, right? Carrie's always thinking about the next meal. She's always thinking about the next week of meals. And I guess because she's always thinking about the next meal, I usually don't. Food just appears magically, right? The other thing that you think about is how to pass your time. I usually take a book. If I know I'm going to be somewhere and I have some time to pass, I'll take a book to read. Some people entertain themselves with music or movies. But if you're going to believe and abide, you need to answer these three questions. What gives you comfort? If you have your outline in front of you, or those of you online, if you see your digital outline, the first answer is this: abide in love. Second question, what do you feed on? Abide in hope. And the third question, how would you spend your time? Abide in joy. These are the characteristics of God in which you should abide. So let's cover them one at a time. First of all, abide in love. And we're starting in John chapter 13. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So when it comes down to comfort and human thriving, love is the most important ingredient. I know that when we think about comfort, we usually think about warmth and shelter from the elements, but isn't love all of that and more? Can you imagine living without love? Proverbs 25:24 in the New Living Translation says this clever little statement: "It's better to live alone in the corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome wife in a lovely home, or with a quarrelsome husband." Maybe you've tried it. Maybe you've tried living without love. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? You can have every human comfort, but if there's no love, it's uncomfortable. So what is love? John 13:1, this time in the Passion Translation. Jesus knew that the night before the Passover would be his last night on earth before leaving this world to return to the Father's side. All throughout this time with the disciples, Jesus had demonstrated a deep and tender love for them, and now he longed to show them the full measure of his love. What did Jesus do that was such an important demonstration of his love? Do you remember? Gave up his life, but before that, he washed their feet. And that's your first fill in the blank. Love is serving. Let me skip ahead to verse 12. When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, so that you should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Big deal, right? It was a big deal. He, the Lord and Savior, the name above all names, and we talked about that last week, took the role of a servant. And even though he deserved their honor, he honored them. And then he says, you know, serving does not make you greater than the one you are serving. Right? You might think, well, he's flipped the script on him now. Establishing a pecking order, so to speak, just a reverse pecking order. You know, I see this sometimes in churches. You know, sometimes Christians nowadays will use their humility to shame other Christians. You know, you really should be humble like me. Still a pecking order. It's just a reverse pecking order. No, Jesus is truly loving his disciples. He's washing their feet. He's genuinely honoring each one of them. And that's why he can wash their feet, because he does not consider them to be lower than him. He looks each one in the eye and he says, "I see God in you. I see God in you. I see God in you. And that's why I can serve you, because each and every one of us is created in the image of God." Love recognizes and calls people into their identity as sons and daughters of God. Here's the next fill in the blank. Love is releasing. Now I got to jump around here a lot. I'm covering a lot of ground. So let's jump to verse 21. After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's how John always identifies himself, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." And then he dipped the morsel, gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Okay, so not everyone there, not everyone whom Jesus washed their feet was godly character. You know, when Jesus chose Judas, he was no better or worse than any of the rest of them. In fact, we read about Jesus, or we read about Judas, and we know the end of the story. We hear Judas' name and we think right away, oh, bad guy, right? But the disciples didn't know. They didn't know who it was. He was just like the rest of them. I'm sure Jesus would have loved to change the outcome for Judas. Jesus loved him too. But when you love someone, all you parents have experienced this, sometimes you got to let them go. Controlling a person, no matter how good your intentions, is not loving them. It's not letting them be who they are. Even if who they are right now is not what you want them to be. Holding people to our vision of what we want them to be is usually only driving them away. Releasing them means there's a chance that they come back willingly. Notice Jesus made a gesture to let John and Peter and Judas know exactly that he knew what was about to go down. But he let it happen because he knew that Judas had chosen the path of trying to control the outcome. And he was not going to choose the same path by trying to control Judas. Judas's decision would lead to Jesus' tragic death on the cross. But that was the plan all along. Love is bigger than betrayal. Because betrayal is based on limited knowledge and expectations. But love grants freedom to choose. Because only by choosing can love really, truly be meaningful. And genuine love overcomes in the end. Now we get to your point, Rich. Love is laying your life down. Love is laying your life down. John 13, picking up verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Here's the irony of Peter's statement. Peter said that he would lay down his life for Jesus, but did he? Eventually. Eventually he did. Not that time. No, he had three opportunities, and he denied every one of them. So, who laid down their life for whom? You know, you're never going to outlove Jesus. You can't love him more than he loves you. And no amount of sacrifice on your part will ever outweigh his sacrifice for you. But just try to keep up. John 15, verse 12 says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." Abiding in love means living your life in response to God's love. When we sacrifice, it is in response to his sacrifice. When we love, it is in response to his love. We can't outdo his love. All we can do is keep up. We love because he first loved us. Do you know that you're loved? That's going to help you love. We begin treating others the way God treats us. You know, talking about pastor appreciation, believe me, there are times when I am tempted to give up on people. But whenever I'm tempted to give up on somebody, the Lord reminds me of all the people who never gave up on me. See, I'm just doing for other people what God has done for me. Let's talk about abiding in hope. What is our comfort? It's abiding in love. What do we feed on? we abide in hope. Now we're going to get up to John chapter 14. This is moving along good. We might just make kickoff. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. What are you feeding on? I mean, that's a metaphor. What thoughts are constantly going on in your mind? Are they generally positive? Generally negative? You know, there's this expression, you are what you eat. Well, you become what you think. You have to have hope. As a counselor, the first thing I try to do when I'm meeting with somebody, or Carrie, any of us, that first meeting, the most important thing is that that person walks out of there with hope. Most important objective of any first meeting. You know why? Because if they don't have hope, they're not going to try. They won't come back. You're right. They got to have hope. That's the first objective. Because without hope, you won't try. The scripture has given so many people hope. This particular scripture has given so many people hope as they face the end of life. That Jesus has assured them that there is something next after this life. We hope in God, but what is it about God that gives us hope? Let's look at some specific attributes. First, fill in the blank. Hope in God's ability. Hope in God's ability. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. God does miracles. That's what Alan was saying. God does miracles. Nothing is impossible for God. Jesus proved it by healing, delivering, even raising people from the dead. Oh, but that's not all. Did you catch what he says here? He says that we will do even greater works. Now, my friend Pastor Mark says, if God did anything for anyone in the Bible, he can do it for you. You ever thought about that? If God did anything for anyone in the Bible, he can do it for you. Actually, Pastor Mark doesn't go far enough. If this scripture says what I think it says, then not only is that true, but God is not limited only to what he has done for people in the Bible. That's the greater works part. Some people say that greater only means more because Jesus' works are multiplied by the number of his followers. But, all right, I looked it up. In the Greek, the word greater is megas. Okay? So we are going to do mega miracles. It's basically saying, folks, you ain't seen nothing yet. There is no limit to what God can or will do. Most of us would like to see just one miracle, right? I wish that just once God would heal or show a sign or something. How many of you have seen a miracle? We have hands all over this room. Praise the Lord. God has already done it a million times over every day. But the point is that God is not limited to what he has done in the past. In fact, the only limit I have ever known God to have is that he seems to respect our limits as to what we will allow. Hope in God's ability, hope in God's presence. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest, show myself to him. It's one thing to hope in God's ability. It's another thing to hope in his ability to work through you. I know God's able, but can he do it through me? Are we willing? And that's why God gives us a helper. Another helper. Actually, that word another is important because allos, it means another of the same kind. There's allos and there's heteros. Another of the same kind, another of a different kind. This is another of the same kind. Why is that important? Because what it's saying is that the Holy Spirit is just like Jesus, except he's in us. You know, the old timers used to say the Holy Ghost. You know, it's Halloween time. Everybody's afraid of the ghosts, right? Even the Holy Ghost. Well, if the Holy Ghost seems scary to you, just remember that he's just like Jesus. The disciples had Jesus with them in the flesh. They did everything together. They had to rely on him. But now he's going away and he's sending another helper, just like me, except this helper will always be with you. In fact, he will be in you. Does that give you hope? Knowing that God's presence is in you? Notice what the scripture says. You're not an orphan. You're not alone. Ever. He's always right there with you. Hope in God's ability, hope in God's presence, hope in God's outcome. Let's move on to John 15, 1-5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So the result of abiding is bearing fruit. Just as the natural result of being a branch on a tree is to produce fruit. The natural outcome, the natural result of a life abiding in Christ is to glorify God. Fruit speaks of positive character traits like the fruit of the Spirit. Remember these, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Fruit also speaks of a life that is nourishing, nurturing, and life-giving to others. And also contained in each piece of fruit is a seed to reproduce more fruit. So when you're abiding in Christ, there's a natural outcome of your life which gives life to others and multiplies God's goodness through your life. You don't have to work at it. Just abide. Be who you are in Christ. That's your work. John 15, 16 says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give you." If you abide, your fruit will abide. You reproduce exactly what you have become. So we talked about abide in love. We talked about abide in hope. Now, how are you going to spend your time? Abide in joy. John 15, verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." How are you going to do all of this? Are you going to work really hard at loving and trying to have hope? Is there anything about abiding which conveys the idea of striving? Just the opposite. Abiding is not striving. It's just natural. You ever sit in an orchard? My grandmother used to have an orchard behind her house. I spent a lot of time there. What's an orchard like? It's a peaceful place, right? Have you ever sat in an orchard and heard the trees grunting to produce fruit? Is there any striving there? Do they really have to work at it? Jesus is not making a list of demands. Jesus is simply describing a way of living that leads to joy. And it may not always feel like joy, but joy transcends our circumstances. And to some degree, it even transcends the rest of our feelings. Here's your next fill in the blank. Joy in the midst of hate. That's right. Jesus is about to talk about hate. John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So, Jesus warned us. The world's going to hate us. The world, remember, and the whole spiritual realm are in rebellion against God. They are all mixed up as to what is good and what is evil. And believe me, if you challenge their definition of good, they will call you evil. They don't have a problem with you doing what you think is right for you. They don't mind you being self-serving or self-seeking. They don't care if you do what feels good as long as you do let them do what feels good to them. Sound like the world we live in? If you like church, that's great. Go to church. Just
Don't talk to me about God. You can be as naughty as you want to be. They may even like that about you. Lie if you want. Be as deranged as you want. Just keep it to yourself. They might even indulge right along with you. As long as they think that you're worse than them, they like you. But just try once to tell them that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and they'll call you a hater. Try declaring that God has a plan and a design for humanity, and they'll call you narrow-minded. If you say that God has called us to live holy lives, now you're intolerant. If you insist that the Bible sets a standard for holy and godly living, you're a bigot. Don't sweat it. Jesus said it would be like that. Just know that if you are misunderstood, it's not because you're doing something wrong. You may just be doing something right. Joy in the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Joy is not going to come from other people or from your circumstances. Not lasting joy. Lasting joy comes from inside. John 15:11, I read it a few minutes ago, this time in the Amplified Bible. I have told you these things that my joy and delight may be in you, and that your joy and gladness may be a full measure and complete and overflowing. Where does joy come from? The Holy Spirit in you is your source of joy. When everything is messed up around you, the Holy Spirit is your compass. When you don't know what to do, the Holy Spirit is there to guide you. When there are so many voices all claiming to be God, the Holy Spirit will help you tune in to the right one, the real one. The Holy Spirit not only knows the future, he knows how to get you there. You don't need to spend your time being anxious or lonely or afraid. You can spend your time with joy and the Holy Spirit. Here's the last fill in the blank. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. John 16, 20 to 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So having joy doesn't mean we won't ever be sad. Jesus is saying this. He is about to go to the cross. Things are going to get ugly. But sorrow does not last. We don't abide in sorrow. We move through it. sorrow lasts until it is replaced by joy. Grief is real. Ask me, I know. We don't discount our grief, but we don't dwell in it either. Some people say that grief never goes away. On one hand, that's true. It never does go away completely. Moments of grief can pop up unexpectedly, even after a long time. But grief, the overwhelming grief, only lasts for a limited period of time. And eventually, becomes part of our new normal. And I can testify that you can have joy even when you're going through grief. John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. You ever hear somebody say, Jesus never said it would be easy? It's right there. John 16:33. He never said it would be easy. God is good. And abiding in God means that God's goodness and joy is our normal. Yes, there are moments that eclipse our joy, but those are temporary. Even death, we talked about this last week, even death for those in Christ is temporary. I'm going to declare one more thing. The chaos in this world is temporary, even if it should happen to last beyond our lifetimes. It's temporary. Believing and abiding is living consistently in the knowledge of God. It's being comforted and secure in His love. It's being sustained by hope because of our trust in God. And we may pass through times of trouble, but we will always return to joy. Here's some questions for reflection this week. Number one, what gives you comfort? Are you able to love others by serving them, releasing them, by laying your life down? Are you secure enough in God's love to do that? Number two, what do you feed on? Think on? Do you remind yourself that God is with you and that He is able? And are you able to trust Him with His outcome? Remember, there is always, always hope. Any voice that says that's hopeless is not God. I can tell you that unequivocally. Number three, how do you pass your time? Does your joy depend on what other people say or do? Or does your joy come from the Holy Spirit in you? And here's how you know. In moments of sorrow, can you return to joy? Let's stand and worship the Lord as we think about these things.